Good morning. Let's continue to pray together. Heavenly Father, you know the things that distract us. You know the thoughts that press in upon us, and you know the way in which the evil one seeks to snatch your word away from us. And we pray that this morning, as we look again at the book of Daniel, that you might help us to hear what you would have us hear. We pray that you might help us to believe what you would have us believe. And we pray that you might shape our lives, that we might do what you would have us do. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we return again this morning to the book of the prophet Daniel. It's a strange book in many ways. At first glance, the world is very different now from the way it was in the time of Daniel, 6 centuries before the birth of the Christ. The mighty Babylonian Empire was at its height, stretching from the Persian Gulf to the Red Sea and all the way north into what is modern-day Turkey. It was a world where idolatry was commonplace and brazen. You could be expected to bow, and not just to bow, to worship, a golden image set up by the king. It was a world of extraordinary cruelty. Defeated foes could be dragged through the streets in chains and worse. Fiery furnaces, dens of lions, the threat of being torn limb from limb. But look a little closer and you see that the differences are only really superficial. The most important thing about Babylon, that it had set itself up against the living God, refusing him and celebrating its victory over his people, is frighteningly contemporary. Our world, like theirs, functions very nicely without God, or so it seems. Those in power are able to do what they like, and there seems little anyone can do about it. And those who stick their head above the parapet, who declare their real allegiance lies elsewhere, are ridiculed and worse. We've seen over the weeks we've looked at Daniel that the challenge throughout the first few chapters has been how to live as a faithful citizen of Jerusalem in Babylon. How do you live as someone who follows God's Christ, whose life is shaped by faith in him and obedience to his word, in a context where a benign acceptance of such people has turned either incrementally or suddenly into hostile rejection? In the 6th century BC, the victory over Jerusalem and its king, the destruction of the temple and the exile of its citizens dramatically changed the world for the faithful servants of the Most High God. In our own day, the nominalism of the mid-20th century, the respectable religion of the upper social set, the city-wide evangelistic fervour surrounding the Billy Graham Crusades are all just faint memories. And in the wake of the September 11 attacks, the free airtime given to the implausible arguments of the new atheists, and the well-publicised scandals of the institutional religion, the atmosphere in which Christians live and speak the gospel is frosty, to say the least. There has been, I'm sure you've noticed, a developing picture over the first 3 chapters of the book. In Daniel 1, Babylon seemed to offer so much more than faithfulness to Jerusalem. Comfort, luxury, pleasure, and security are all offered to the young men King Nebuchadnezzar takes captive into his court. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. In Daniel 2, Babylon was more menacing, as Daniel and his friends looked like being engulfed in the king's rage at the wise men who'd failed him. But Daniel went to his friends and told them to pray, to seek mercy from the God of heaven. In Daniel 3, Babylon has the 3 friends in its sights, as the Chaldeans maliciously accuse the Jews, and they face the prospect of being burnt alive because they will not bow to nor worship the image that King Nebuchadnezzar set up in the plain of Jura. And there on the edge of the blazing furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego declared, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." In each of these incidents, you'll remember, God acts to deliver his faithful people. Daniel and his friends were better in appearance and fatter of flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. That's a good thing. And in the end, Daniel survived Nebuchadnezzar and his successor, and even his successor, to still be there in the reign of King Cyrus. Daniel was given the interpretation of the king's dream and receives honours and gifts from the king, who's clearly impressed. The three friends survived the burning fiery furnace. They provide the definitive answer to the king's question, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And they are promoted in the province of Babylon. But at each point, there is no repentance on the part of King Nebuchadnezzar. The king who believes he controls the destiny of every human life in his realm, who knows he is powerful, perhaps the most powerful man on earth at the time, does not bow or acknowledge the sovereign rule of the living God. Yes, he was impressed by the wisdom and understanding of these Jewish exiles in chapter 1, but it didn't change him or the direction he was heading, not really. In chapter 2, he's wowed by the way Daniel can tell him the dream that he's kept to himself and interpret it, something no one else in the royal court's been able to do. And he gives honours to Daniel and many gifts and commands others should bow to him. But he is still not changed. He is still the one in control. He is the one who determines how things will be. That's why he sets up an image in Daniel 3. And after Shadrach, Mishael, and Abednego survive his supercharged inferno, he's just as stubborn as ever. He makes another decree and insists that he will do great violence to anyone who speaks against their God. Their God, notice, not his. Not the only God there is. And so we arrive at Daniel 4, with a king who has witnessed remarkable things, who's seen God at work, making known the mystery, rescuing those who've trusted him, but has not himself bowed the knee. And something remarkable has happened, because as chapter 4 begins, as Nebuchadnezzar writes to the world, he says what we've been waiting for him to say, for him to realise all along. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." It's different from what he said up to this point. In chapter 2, he'd said, "Truly, your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords and a revealer of mysteries, for you've been able to reveal this mystery." In chapter 3, he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him." But now he speaks of what the Most High God has done for me. And now he says, "His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." What's made the difference? How has he been brought, at last you might say, to this point? Well, the story unfolds in this chapter in three scenes, but with one powerful refrain. In verse 17, as he recounts the dream he's had, the words are found on Nebuchadnezzar's lips, "That the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men." In verse 25, As he interprets the dream, Daniel repeats the words, "Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." And in verse 32, it's the voice from heaven that says it. "Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." After all's been done and Nebuchadnezzar stands in his right mind with his eyes lifted to heaven, he doesn't actually repeat the words exactly, but what he says very clearly shows he's learnt the lesson. In verse 34, "I bless the Most High and praised and honoured him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" It's all about who really rules in Babylon. For so long, Nebuchadnezzar has acted as if he has the final say. He's the one who's ultimately and totally in control. And that's why he's not repented to this point. He could be fascinated, he could be wowed, he could be impressed. But until he got to the point of realizing that he must give an account, that he's not really in control, but the living God is, until his pride was broken, and he was brought to the point where he realized he had no hope except from the God in heaven, he would not repent. Well, the first scene unfolds the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. A huge tree, impressive in size, benevolent in impact, visible and recognizable by all for what it is. And then the watcher comes from heaven and brings it down, leaving only the stump. And as Nebuchadnezzar recalls the dream, and especially the words of the Holy One who came down from heaven, his words shift seamlessly from talking about the tree to talking about a man in verse 15. "Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." Now, it really doesn't seem too hard a dream to interpret, does it? Something so grand that its top reaches the heavens, it's visible to the end of the earth, there's food for all in its branches, incredibly grand on the largest scale imaginable. But he, will be brought low, not cut off from life altogether, not rooted up and thrown into the fire, but with all the grandeur gone. It must have been obvious that the only one in the room who had a claim to such grandeur was Nebuchadnezzar himself. And he is the one who must be utterly and completely humiliated, be brought as low as he had claimed to be high, in order to come face to face with the truth that even in Babylon, proud, idolatrous, powerful Babylon, the truth is this, that God is the one who rules, that he will always be the one who rules, and that all things are heading in the direction he has planned, and all the honour and all the glory and all the power is his. And if you will not acknowledge that, remember that, act with that unbreakable fact shaping all you do, if you will not know that, Nebuchadnezzar, then you'll have to be shown. Now, I don't know for sure. Perhaps the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans and the astrologers knew only too well what the dream was all about. But who would have the courage to tell the king? He could fly off the handle again and reheat the fiery furnace. Send out his guard again with a blanket order to kill all the wise men of Babylon. Perhaps their inability to interpret the dream this time was a self-defense mechanism rather than real ignorance. just safer to say we do not know. And Daniel, if you're really as wise as they say you are, you'd better say you don't know either. So at the end of the first scene, in verse 18, Daniel stands before the king again, having heard the dream described by Nebuchadnezzar and hearing now of the king's confidence that he, Daniel, can and must do what the others could not do. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Scene 2 opens with Daniel standing there in verse 19, dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. He now knows why the Chaldeans, who told the king they didn't have a clue, are smiling over there in the corner. Interpreting this dream would be like signing your own death warrant. You've had it, O king. You're going to leave the grandeur of this court and act like an animal for 7 months or 7 years or seven whatever, and you'll live rough, think rough, be rough, until you get it into your head that it's not all about you, that you're not the boss, that your achievements are not yours in the end, but everything, everything sits under the rule of the living God. Really? Is that what I really have to tell him? Well, Daniel starts off gently. He says right at the beginning, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies." But after he has described the dream accurately, carefully, and in detail, he is somewhat bolder. And the big challenge comes in the last verse of this scene, in verse 27. It's pretty bleak, O Nebuchadnezzar. You've been self-possessed, arrogant, full of your own importance for so long, and the time for all that to end is coming very soon. All that you have, right down to your own personal dignity, will be stripped away from you. But there is one small chink of light left. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. It's not much, but it's all you have, O king. Stop sinning and be both righteous and merciful. Turn around before it's too late. Repent and live differently. The practice of righteousness and the showing of mercy will be a demonstration of a real repentance, that you've left off viewing the world as centering on you, that you've recognized the truth of your accountability before the living God. And if you do, perhaps, no guarantees, but perhaps, there'll be a lengthening of your prosperity. The warning of judgment to come, both then and now, is not a matter for glee, an opportunity to anticipate the tables being overturned and revenge being enacted. It's given ahead of time as an invitation to repent. The judgment could have just fallen without announcement. It was thoroughly deserved, there can be no doubt about that. But in his mercy, God gave this warning, and Daniel understood it was an opportunity to repent. So while the magicians and the enchanters and the Chaldeans looked on, he not only made the meaning of the dream very clear, he gave the call to repent. Friends, the call to repentance is muted in too many places, even in this city. It's a call to ourselves, first of all, of course. Repentance is part of our daily walk with the God to whom we know we must give an account. When we're honest with ourselves, if ever we're honest with ourselves, we know there are things that we must set aside, patterns of behaviour and of thinking that we need to leave behind as we press on walking in grace and faith. But the call to repent is a call to all men and women, even powerful men and women in Babylon. And sadly, in an effort to distance themselves from those they consider the extremists, the rednecks, the unthinking conservatives. There are some who prefer softer, gentler messages. Messages of solidarity, of nation building. Let someone else pronounce the call to repent. Let them wear the flak while we try to build bridges to the world. How often have you heard a call to repent from the pulpit in your church or in the small group that you're part of? When was the last time you used the word or explained the concept in your own Bible teaching? It is, after all, a word used more than 50 times in the New Testament. So at the end of scene two, it's all out there. The meaning of the dream, the call to repent, the seeming inevitability of judgment. And all we're waiting for is the king's response. It's worth hearing in Daniel's own words how scene three begins to unfold, taking it up at verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Here is my achievement. I have built this. I have done it. It's the tangible evidence that I have made a difference in the world. Others could not have done this. I have done it. It shows why I'm a cut above the rest." But before we prepare ourselves for what must inevitably follow, remember how much like this some of our own thoughts have been from time to time. This work is my achievement. This ministry is the result of my giftedness, my strategy, or my faithfulness. This is my career. This is my carefully organized provision for my financial future. This is mine by right, mine by effort, or just plain mine. It's only been 12 months since Nebuchadnezzar's dream, not that long really. You would have thought that he would have remembered the dream. It was so very stark and disturbing at the time. You would have thought that he would have remembered the words of Daniel. "It is a decree of the Most High, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed." But he doesn't. And it's still about him. He has forgotten it is all a gift and he is accountable. For you see, pride is not only destructive, it is insidious and deceptive. Very few, if anybody, delights in being proud and self-possessed. Very few recognize when it's true of them. We all manage to convince ourselves far too quickly that we are humble and servant-hearted. But it is not just those who increase in power who are prone to pride. Those who increase in knowledge easily fall victim to it too. After all, as the Apostle Paul says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So those studying in this place and those who have finished studying in this place are particularly vulnerable. And those of us who are teaching here are just as vulnerable. Nebuchadnezzar's pride and self-centeredness meant he walked right into the situation he'd dreamt about a year earlier. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." And it happened, just as the voice said. It was all taken away from him. He'd eaten rich food. He'd offered some of it to the exiled youths in chapter 1. He would now be competing with the oxen for the grass of the field. No gold plates, no fancy cutlery, no refillable glass of the best wine or choice meat or coffee and dessert, no feathered down pillow or soft mattress or silk and linen clothes, just grass out in the open, getting wet, oblivious to the time and what is going on about you. The language, literature and culture of the Chaldeans, a passing memory, as the mind of a man becomes the mind of a beast. He had had so much, but he thought it was all his by right of conquest and achievement, and did not see that he was the steward of someone else's possessions. This is what happens in Babylon when you forget who really rules. You forget that whatever authority or power or position you have, whatever it is, it cannot last. You are accountable while you exercise it, but the day will come when someone else will take over and it will not be yours anymore. You'll walk away and someone else will be the pastor. Someone else will be the bishop or archbishop. Someone else will be the principal. It was only ever yours as long as it was the good pleasure of the one to whom it really belongs. Authority and rule and power and leadership are his. Really, it's all his. Well, one day when the allotted time had passed, by an act of God's grace, Nebuchadnezzar was enabled to look up, to lift up his eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, he said. He came to know that the Most High, the King of Heaven, rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And did you notice the other thing that he learned? It's there right at the very end, at the end of verse 37. For all his works are right and his ways just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. You'll be tempted to forget that, perhaps even before this day is out. You'll be tempted to think that you've done it, or you're in control, or you're better, or you see more clearly, think more deeply than him or her or them. You'll be tempted to fall out of sync with the one who had every reason to hold on to a sense of superiority but did not. He did not count equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but humbled himself. And for this very reason, God has highly exalted him. It's the very opposite of Nebuchadnezzar's behavior, isn't it? But wonder of wonders, because God's grace exceeds our wildest imaginings, he was able to bring even a proud man like Nebuchadnezzar to his knees, literally, so that he might raise him up again. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Friends, the chapter is framed as a letter from Nebuchadnezzar to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell on the earth. It was his confession of what at last had happened to him. He'd been brought to his knees, but it was worth it, because now he's learned who really rules, even in Babylon. And the king's story represents a call to learn from his mistake. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honour the King of Heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Amen.